The book of Isaiah, chapter 24, and we're going to read from verse 1. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord hath spoken this word. The earth mourned and fadeth away, mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh. The mirth of tabrets ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up, that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened, and mirth, the mirth of the land, is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, they shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me, the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously, yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitants of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down, the earth is clean dissolved, the earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Amen. For that reading of a rather apocalyptic passage, may the Lord bless it to us. Do you ever think to yourself, it feels like the world is turned upside down? If you do, you're not the first person to feel like that. Alan Jellett, who preaches the gospel, he makes a little point in his book, The Kingdom of God Triumphant, that God keeps this world in confusion to protect his remnant church. That the confusion that there is in this world is God's way of hiding his remnant people in the wilderness of these end times. I think that's a very potent idea. And if this is true, then we should not worry about the confusion that abounds around us. In fact, rather than being our enemy, the confusion in this world is our friend, and it serves God's purpose to preserve his people from their enemies. Or maybe a loved one has died, and it feels as if our world is turned upside down. Or maybe we've been given some bad news and it feels like your world is turned upside down. Perhaps you're confused about what is happening today. Perhaps when we compare what is happening today with the world in times past, we feel as if the world is turned upside down because there was a certain stability then which has been lost today. I want us to learn a lesson from this chapter. As believers, we are not immune from the trouble in this world. Now remember what we've been learning in Isaiah. Isaiah was telling the people of his time and the generations following about what the Lord was going to do to various empires, to various nations, to various cities, so that when these things happened, even to Israel and Judah and Jerusalem itself, when these troubles came, the people would know, the people of faith would know that the Lord was still in control. They would go through the trials. They would experience the problems. They would see their friends slain. They would see their children taken from them. They would see these mighty nations crumbling and falling. And even in the midst of their trials and their hardships, they would have this residual thought: this is the Lord's hand at work. This is God's doing. My God is still in control. And we can enlarge that. We all have crosses to bear. When this world is turned upside down, we are not completely protected from it. We have trials to endure. And some of those trials are very bitter experiences. And if you haven't endured them yet, you may be sure that you will in the days to come. Long days, hard days, painful days, wearying days. Days that we wish would come to an end. However, Christ's church will persevere. It will proceed and it will even prosper when this earth is turned upside down. Because God will always preserve a remnant people. And we may be sure that no matter what is happening in this confused, conflicted, topsy-turvy world, God's purpose will be accomplished. His purpose will not fail, and the gospel will not fall silent. He will preserve a remnant to preach and testify to the truth right to the very end of the world. So that this little phrase, the earth turned upside down incorporates for Isaiah two distinct aspects of the divine character: the holiness of God and the power of God. Because it speaks of judgment and it speaks of destruction. It conveys the idea of God's sovereignty. It is He who turns the earth upside down. Let's not imagine that God is overtaken by events or God is getting swamped by the wickedness of this world and that everybody's doing that which is right in their own eyes and therefore God is having trouble just holding it all together. That is so wrong. That is so far from the truth. It is God who turns this world upside down. That's what Isaiah is telling us. And that turning of the world upside down is the legitimate response to God, of God's purity. He does it because of sin. It is a description of the power and of just judgment. The whole world lies before God in rebellion. And God's law and God's righteousness demands retribution. Isaiah has been speaking about the overthrow of nations, of Assyria and Babylon and Tyre and the various nations and cities. And his purpose, as we've said, has been to reassure the Lord's people who'll see and experience these dramatic events that even although the world seems chaotic, anarchic, confusing, nevertheless, the Lord is still on his throne. And the overthrow of dynasties, the overthrow of empires serves his purpose. You know, we've been reading about Assyria and Babylon. We could read the Soviet Union. We could read the United States. We could read the Western world. It doesn't matter what befalls this world in the turning of it upside down. God is in control. And in the generations following the days of Isaiah and in the generation which is today's generation, God's elect would say one to another, these are troubled times. The times and the troubles that Isaiah spoke of and warned us about are upon us. But do not be afraid. The Lord is still on his throne. Psalm 11 verse 4, David says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. So I'm going to bring a lesson from this passage today as the Lord enables. And the lesson is, I'm going to look at the fact of sin. I'm going to look at the blessing of grace. I'm going to look at our trials in this life. And I'm going to think briefly about the visits of the Lord. So let's get moving on. The fact of sin is taught to us here in this chapter by Isaiah. He teaches us that sin is the universal problem of mankind. Verse 5 tells us, the earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they've transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant. Every man, woman, boy, and girl is possessed of an evil nature to do evil things. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Isaiah tells us that the original cause of sin is the curse. Speaks about the curse in verse 6. This is the curse Adam brought on humanity by his rebellion in the garden. And Romans 5 verse 12 tells us, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Furthermore, divine judgment against sin is the righteous response of holiness. the right and proper response to willful disobedience and evil working is for God to stamp it out, to condemn its perpetrators, and to assert his authority over the rebels. It's just right that God does that. And what we learn from Isaiah is that God does that in time and in eternity. Yes, there is a hell coming when in eternity God will punish and judge the rebels of this world. But Isaiah is telling us too that that judgment occurs in time. This is the turning of the world upside down. There will be an eternal separation and punishment in hell that will perfectly suit those who hate God and want nothing to do with him. Though I would not wish it upon any to go to that place of suffering and terror. But Isaiah is telling us that God punishes wickedness in time too, whether it's in Assyria and Babylon or wherever it might be. Wicked people and nations have a measure of iniquity to fill up in this world, a measure that is known to God alone. There are consequences to sin. Some fill that measure up more quickly than others. For some, it takes a longer time. And during this time, it appears that God waits patiently and bears with that sin. He doesn't judge it in the instant. He doesn't judge it in the moment. But when that sin is filled up, he withholds no longer. And the vengeance of God pours out in this world, and he turns it upside down. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." That's not only in eternity, that is in time as well. We've said before, of course, that this is not a judgment for God's elect. It is a judgment upon sin. The Lord's people suffer as a consequence of that judgment. We bear the marks in our flesh. We experience the hardship. But that is rather the goodness of God to draw us to himself and a mark of his distinguishing love upon us. I know that can seem like a difficult contrast to make, but it is nevertheless the truth. Whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth. This is not judgment upon the church, this turning of the world upside down. But we feel the effects of it, and the effects of it have the purpose of leading us closer to Christ. William Cooper, the hymn writer and the poet, says, "Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head." It is this judgment in time, therefore, that Isaiah is speaking of here. When suffering comes for sin, when death reaps its reward on the people and the priest without respect of persons, rich and poor, high, low, humble, proud, they're all brought down to the same level under the judgment of God. When Babylon fell, the masters and the servants perished together. When Tyre fell, borrowers and lenders were as one. When the appointed time comes, no one can delay or postpone the wages of sin and the vengeance of the curse of the law. And except for the intervention of God, the scriptures are clear. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Outside of Christ, men and women are simply waiting for the inevitable day of their death. And as the Lord said concerning the rich man, then whose will these things be? Men and women work and aspire all their lives to pleasures and passions and experiences. And in the end, old and frail, they stumble down to death. And the wages of sin is death. But Isaiah teaches us something else. He teaches us that God has intervened and has provided a way of escape and a means of salvation. Paul told the Galatians in chapter 3, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And this brings us to our second point, which is the blessing of grace. Isaiah tells his readers that despite the wasting of all flesh and the far-reaching desolation of the earth, even in the worst of times, there is a remnant according to the election of grace, whose persons the Lord knows, and whose safety and whose well-being the Lord keeps and manages. Now, I know it's poetic language, but that's exactly what Isaiah is saying when he calls these people the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. Okay, maybe you don't like being compared to an olive. Maybe you don't like being compared to a grape, but if you're one of a grape, but if you're one of the Lord's people, that's exactly what Isaiah is saying here. Just the shaking of an olive tree, just a few olives that are left when the harvest has been taken. Just the gleaning grapes, so that when the grapes had all been gathered, if you had walked along where those vineyards were, you would find that there were one or two that had been missed. And those could be gleaned by the poor people. He's talking about the remnant. He's talking about the elect and the earth. The Lord's little flock. And the idea is that when those olives in the harvest were gathered in, the few would be left. And a few grapes also in the vines. God's remnant people, whom he has chosen, whom he has redeemed, whom he delivered and preserves. Christ's bride, whose care and chastity our Saviour is charged to keep. He has sanctified us in this world. He has sanctified us to himself, kept us apart. He has redeemed us at the cross. He has cleansed us with his blood. He has covered us with his righteousness. He converts us with his gospel. He comforts us with his Holy Spirit. And he opens the gate of heaven and he welcomes us in, that we might surely and certainly enter that place which he has prepared for us. Christ is all our joy and all our praise. So verse 14 says, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. In the midst of that tumultuous sea, in the midst of the waves and the billows and the winds and the storms, what happens? The grapes, the olives, they sing for the majesty of the Lord. Despite the wickedness of sin in the world, despite the promise of judgment, the Lord will not forget his people or fail to preserve them through the trials that must afflict this earth and all who dwell in it. And that leads us to our third point. What is it like to live through that process? The Lord's people will experience the troubles of this life. For the redeemed people, it will not be easy. On the contrary, the Lord's elect live amongst the most dire judgments, and they see and they taste and they feel all the damage that is caused by sin. But it's distinguished from the fact that it is not judgment, it is a positive, constructive chastisement granted to those whom the Lord loves for good reasons. For the Lord, it's not divine judgment. It's not punishment, but it can be a bitter trial. Why is it necessary for us then? Because our bodies are corrupt. Because our flesh is dying. Because our mind is confused. Because our ambitions are misplaced. Everything about us is touched and tainted by sin. Except our newly created spirit. Our spirit is pure, perfect, holy, and sinless. And our bodies must die and be buried and raised again anew. They must be raised spiritual bodies. That is, sinless like our souls. And until that time, we will continue to feel the effect of sin in this world. And that continuation of that feeling of sin in this world is what Isaiah is referring to when he laments and cries out, my leanness, woe unto me. And I know, listen, I have heard some of you this week, telling me those very same words from Isaiah, my leanness, woe unto me. And I am thankful for passages like this in the scriptures, portions that show us the heartfelt reactions of the Lord's people in this sinful world. Isaiah knew leanness of soul because he saw the sin in his own nature and he saw the repercussions of sin in his own nature. He felt the burden in his own flesh. He understood the judgment that must fall upon the wicked and our utter dependence on God's grace to see us through it. And so when Isaiah speaks about the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously, he's speaking about his own nature. He is speaking about the fact that there's a will to do, but within himself he cannot find the power to do it. Sin will out. It's like painting over rust. Sin can't be hid for very long. And the wickedness of this world will receive its reward. And insofar as we are in this world, God's judgment that turns the world upside down distresses our souls, distresses the souls of God's elect as well. And yet we are preserved through it to the praise of Christ. And now, finally, Isaiah shows us where our only true comfort and consolation is to be found in this life. He speaks about a visit from our glorious Saviour. And I interpret verse 23 as a gospel promise that Isaiah was blessed to see. This is the elect that is being spoken about at the end of this chapter. Everything in this earth must bear the consequences of sin. Our body, our mind, our emotions. But God's people have already been crucified with Christ. So no evil can touch our soul and no harm will come to our spirit, which is a new and perfect creation separate from sin. Trusting our sovereign God is our greatest comfort. We have a loving Father. We have a suitable Saviour. And we have a comforting Spirit who unitedly delight to do us good. The greatest delight a believer can have in a period of leanness is a visit from the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Isaiah is describing here. What is that pit into which we have fallen? Is it a pit of sin? Christ alone can enter that pit, break its bonds, and deliver us as redeemed captives, having paid our debt and set us free. Maybe it's a pit of regret for opportunities lost, for paths walked that ought never to have been walked, for things done that ought never to have been done. Let me just say this. Our kind and merciful Saviour has brought you to this point in life by the way that you have gone, in order to make you trust him more and lead you into all truth. None of us can look back on life without a sense of regret and guilt and conviction for sin. And yet the gospel tells us that all our sin, all our guilt, all our condemnation has been put away. It is imputed to, it is attributed to, it is laid upon our Saviour, and it is carried far, far away. As far as the east is from the west, the Lord has taken your sin and your condemnation. Brothers and sisters, your very guilt was laid on him. Is it a pit of despair? No matter how dark the valley we have to walk in, Christ will be our light and Christ will be our guide. Rest in him. Do you feel leanness in your soul? Do you lack anything? Ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. What a blessed hour when Jesus comes knocking to visit his people with tender love, with gentle caresses, with embraces to comfort us, and with kisses to thrill our hearts. Is it a pit of doubt? Is it a pit of fear? Cast your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Soon the Lord will visit us with his visit of translation into glory. And when that moment comes, we will not look back with longing on this world. We shall be glad to see it gone, and we shall be happy to be with him. So let us all ask the Lord to visit us in our leanness, in our need, and in our trouble. This man Isaiah was commissioned to comfort God's remnant people. We are that remnant and we need encouragement. God has supplied that encouragement in these verses. They are just as surely for you and me as for every generation that ever read them. Hard-pressed believers that they were in their own day. Let us be like Paul, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.